We're in the political season now, and one hallmark of this political season, it seems to me, has been this particular political season could be summed up perhaps with the word enemies. This political season has turned friends to enemies, and has turned enemies to even greater enemies. There's quite a bit of animosity that is going on in this political season. We see violence between competing groups of various forms of political thought. And we see a whole bunch of enemies within our country that perhaps we were hoping was a little bit more united. Sometimes it takes a political season to reveal the divisions that we didn't know existed in our nation. And tonight, when we read from 2 Samuel chapter 16, we read about an enemy of David. I don't think Shimei would have any difficulty, would have any compunction about labeling himself an enemy of David at this time. I don't think he would have had any difficulty in calling himself an enemy of David. I think it's fairly clear when you show up and you start talking to somebody, bringing down curses upon that person and throwing rocks at him, that you perhaps would consider yourself an enemy of the person you are doing that of. Now, when we speak of enemies, this is one area in which I must confess I don't have a lot of experience. If I look back over a fairly long life at this point and I try to think of the enemies that I've had, I'd have to confess that the worst thing probably any of them did to me was one person criticized how messy my apartment was. Now, I know there's been more than one person who did that, but one person did it in kind of a mean way. And one person from this church, when I was about 10, put me on an iron picket fence, sat me down on it, so it scratched up my legs a little bit. That's probably about the worst things that's ever happened to me. So when we're talking about enemies, I don't necessarily have a lot of experience with people. I don't even remember anybody ever throwing rocks at me, you know, or cursing me or doing any of these things. It may just be my early onset dementia that's kicking up, but I don't recall having many enemies. And yet, we know that this can be a great stumbling block for Christians, the concept of enemies. It can be very difficult, and we live in a country in which, despite the fervor in our political time, many of us don't have to deal with actual enemies. We live in a state in which Minnesota nice reigns, and the worst thing that we may have to deal with is people talking badly about us behind our backs. There's very little in the sense of enemies, and yet we know that in many places in this world, Christians and others have to deal with very real enemies, enemies who seek to torture them, who seek to take away their political rights, take away their freedoms, or even murder them, murder their families. They have very real enemies. We know that all who live in godly in Christ Jesus will have some form of persecution. And so therefore, knowing how to deal with enemies is an essential part of being a Christian. And when we read here in 2 Samuel 16, I think what we read here is David learning his lesson from his treatment with Nabal to some extent. And we're going to get into this a little bit. We're going to get into David's views on his enemies. We're going to get into the imprecatory Psalms, and then we're going to look at the New Testament and the New Covenant and how we ought to deal with our enemies. And before we get into this, let's pray and ask God's blessing on tonight's service. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you that it's greater that he that is in us than he that is in the world. And Lord, we know that there are people around us in this city who would perhaps categorize themselves as our enemy. Lord, who wish to frustrate our purposes, or your purposes, Lord, who wish to see hurt done to us. Lord, perhaps there's others who are simply enemies for personal reasons, who simply have a grudge of some kind. Whatever it may be, Lord, we know that each one of us will have to deal at some point in our lives with people who are antagonistic to us. Lord, who are antagonistic to our mission or simply antagonistic to us personally. Lord, we pray that you would give us the grace to deal with them as you dealt with your enemies. Lord, that you would give us the grace to love them. Lord, that you would give us the grace to meet their needs. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Now, let's quickly tell the story of Shimei. This is a man who was a relative of Saul. So, as a relative of Saul, he had gone from a very exalted state, a relative of the king, to a place much lower down when David ascended to the kingdom. When David became king, all of a sudden, this man, Shimei, his status was lessened. And he almost certainly was somebody who held a grudge as a result of that. Now, it's also possible that he held a grudge because of what had happened to Abner and Ishbosheth, two other relatives of Saul, people who were part of the family of Saul or fought on behalf of Saul, who came to bad ends, perhaps indirectly as a result of David. Now, we know that Abner was killed by Joab, and that David eventually told Solomon to deal with Joab for that sin of murder. So David was not involved in that. And when Ishbosheth was killed, David killed the people who had taken his life. So again, David was not responsible, but it's possible that he may have held him responsible. And so Shimei sees a fairly elderly King David leaving the city, leaving Jerusalem, pursued by his son Absalom. This is a man who had done great things, had seen great victories, and now in disgrace with just a few of his men around him, he flees into the wilderness. And we know that Shimei, the depth of his hatred for David must have been great. Because notice this verse. He cast stones at David and at all the servants of King David and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. This is a man who was very carried away. We've all seen stories of, or seen pictures perhaps, of people throwing stones at tanks and other modern artillery and thought, boy, those people must be really, really whipped up. They must be really upset to go out there with a stone and try to throw it at a tank. Well, this was the ancient equivalent. David was there with his mighty men who had achieved victory after victory against all their enemies. Perhaps they were getting up a little bit in years, but they certainly would have had no difficulty with Shimei. And he was throwing rocks at them, and cursing David, saying, come out, thou bloody man and thou man of Belial. The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned, and the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son, and behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man. So Shimei is very upset. And he's going to try to stomp on David while he's down. He's going to throw stones. He's going to curse him. He's going to get a chance to tell David what he thinks about him. And Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, the brother of Joab, has a very characteristic response for a son of Zeruiah. This is the exact response that Joab would have. Abishai says, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head. Very matter of fact. He's right over there. He's throwing rocks at all of us. He's cursing you. We gonna let him do that? I'll just go over there, just walk over there, lop off his head, and we'll be good to go. We can keep going down the road. And David's response, especially in contrast to the response that he had towards Nabal, is one of, godliness. This is a correct response. The king says, what have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said unto him, curse David. Who shall then say, wherefore hast thou done so? David said unto Abishai and all his servants, behold, my son, which came forth of my bowels, seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone, and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day. David understands in his wisdom that Shimei would not have been able to do this except the Lord allowed it. What he was saying is, I will allow the Lord to fight my battles for me. And again, we see this in contrast to how he dealt with Nabal. He had no, I believe, real claim against Nabal, that Nabal was worthy of death. All Nabal had done is said, I'm not going to give you any money for watching over my shepherds. It certainly was a rather a boorish thing to do. It was a churlish thing to do. I'm not sure it was necessarily something that was worthy of death. And yet David, in a spirit of vengeance, was ready to go take vengeance on all that all the men of Nabal's household. But we see here an older, wiser David, and one who takes a different tack. He says, let him alone. The Lord, I pray, will return good for the evil that he did. Now, we understand what ended with the end of this story, however. If it was simply here, we would perhaps say, well, this is a great example of a man not returning evil for evil. And I believe that's true. But it's fascinating to move forward a little bit to David's death and see what his last words were on this earth. His last words, as he spoke to Solomon, David knew he was about to die, and he said, okay, here's my last words. Thou knowest also what Joab the son of Zeruiah did to me, and what he did to the two captains of the hosts of Israel, unto Abner the son of Ner, and unto Amasa the son of Jether, whom he slew, and shed the blood of war in peace, and put the blood of war upon his girdle that was about his loins, and in his shoes that were on his feet. Do therefore according to wisdom, to thy wisdom, and let not his hoar head go down to the grave in peace. And then he has some kindness that he wishes to be shown to Barzillai the Gileadite. And then he says his last words that we see here in Scripture. And behold, thou hast with thee Shimei, the son of Gera, Benjamite of Bahurim, which cursed me with a grievous curse in that day when I went to Mahanaim. And he came down to meet me at Jordan, and I swear to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put thee to death with the sword. Now therefore, hold him not guiltless, for thou art a wise man, and knowest what thou oughtest to do unto him, but his hoar head bring thou down to the grave with blood. Now again, this was some time later. This man's cursing and this man's stone throwing on his deathbed was still on David's mind. So perhaps David may have agreed not to do anything to him and had stopped the men with him from doing anything to him, but this was a slight that stuck long in his mind. That even on his deathbed, when you would think he would be filled with reflections on a long life, he's saying, listen, Solomon, you're a wise man. Make sure that Shimei dies. Make sure that his hoar head, his gray hairs are brought down to the grave in blood. And if we go through the Psalms, we can see in what are often labeled the imprecatory Psalms, a similar spirit. Now, I do not necessarily believe, in fact, I would go farther. I would not say that this spirit is necessarily sinful. This imprecatory spirit in the Psalms is against enemies of the Lord. But it's somewhat jarring to read them and the language that we have here in the Psalms. Now, some people believe that Psalm 3, and it's certainly noted in many Bibles, Psalm 3 was a prayer, a psalm of David as he was fleeing Absalom. And we see how he reacted to the flight from Absalom. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God, Selah. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill, Selah. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. David here is, in essence, asking for the teeth of his enemies to be broken. Now, it is interesting to note that David's views of his enemies were generally fairly merciful. In fact, perhaps to a fault. People that had done wrong to him or to members of his family were not always treated with the rigor that they should have been. We see Amnon, who raped David's daughter Tamar. By rights, he should have been put to death. And what did David do to him? Absolutely nothing. That's taking mercy, perhaps, a little far. And then we see with Absalom, he commits murder of David's eldest son, Amnon. Again, it's vengeance is what he's taking. And vengeance, we can say, well, this is the punishment. This is a condign punishment. Amnon should have been put to death for the horrible atrocity that he did. But Absalom was not the person to do it. And so Absalom, for his willful murder, should have been put to death. And what was his punishment? Well, he fled from David for a while. He was gone for a while. And then, with the help of Joab, he returned, which, as an aside, has always been interesting, and someday perhaps I'll preach on Joab. It's fascinating to read about the limits of worldly wisdom. Joab, in so many cases, saved the bacon, if you'll pardon the expression, of King David. So many times, in worldly wisdom, we don't see any indication that he was a man of God, yet in so many cases he said, should you really number the people? Where he said, are you really going to mourn Absalom rather than congratulate your people and celebrate their victory? In so many cases, his worldly wisdom saved David, who was a man after God's own heart. And yet, at the end of his life, two of his last three commands, one of those was to bring vengeance upon Joab, who had stuck by him all those years. But that's a fascinating story in and of itself. But Joab, his worldly wisdom failed him here because he said, bring Absalom back. Bring him back into the fold. And he is brought back into the fold. He rises up against David after a long period of carefully planned conspiracy. He seeks to bring David to death. He brings out all of David's concubines and commits lewdness with them in the eye of the public. Just on so many levels, he was worthy of death. And yet when David says, do not harm Absalom. And when he hears that Absalom is dead, he mourns Absalom more than all the people who fell on his behalf. He took mercy with some of his enemies a bit too far, to the extent that he was not meting out justice as God would, I believe, have had him to mete out justice. And yet we see in these imprecatory psalms, again, somewhat surprising language. I think perhaps the best example is Psalm 109. And I'll simply, it's a long psalm, so I'll simply read a few here of the first few verses. Hold not thy peace, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have compassed me about also with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. For my love they are my adversaries, but I give myself under prayer, and they rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Let his children be continually vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also out of their desolate places. Let the extortioner catch all that he hath, and let the stranger spoil his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy unto him, neither let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following, let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered with the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. Strong words from David regarding his enemies. And again, I do not believe that in the Old Testament context that is necessarily sinful, because David had real, legitimate, physical enemies. Absalom was his physical enemy. The Philistines, in many cases, were his physical enemy. It is interesting to note that the biggest defeats David ever suffered were of people who were of the people of Israel. They were not from the Philistines. They were not from others. David's greatest losses tended to be from the people of his own house. And we see this very strong language. And yet, the reason I believe it is not wrong is because what David is doing is praying for what God had already said, especially in the Old Testament, that he would do. We see throughout the Old Testament, I could go through a study of this. There's five or six different passages that I brought up in looking at this about the vengeance of God. Let's turn quickly to Micah chapter 5, verse 15. In Micah, God is talking about this remnant of Jacob. And he says, "And I will execute vengeance and anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard." He speaks of the remnant of Jacob earlier. "And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that I will cut off thy horses out of the midst of thee. I will destroy thy chariots. I will cut off the cities of thy land and throw down all thy strongholds." We read, if we go just a couple pages over to the book of Nahum, chapter 1, verse 2, "God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies." David is speaking of real people who are the enemies of the Lord, who the Lord took vengeance on. But we know, even in the Old Testament, and David acknowledged this, who did vengeance belong to? It belonged to the Lord. And so David was simply saying to the Lord, "You have said that vengeance is yours, so do your vengeance." In many of these cases in the imprecatory Psalms, what he is saying is, the presence and continued activities of these enemies of you, O Lord, are an open rebuke to the people who follow you. So defend your name and defend your people. Rescue us from these people who seek ill of us, and defend your name against the people whose words and actions are an open taunt against you. Revenge yourself upon them. Now, it so happens that there are some people who still today have this idea of imprecation. I've talked about this before, but I was at a Bible study in Michigan once. I went there, I was there for a summer, and a person I knew and just met invited me to this Bible study, so I went along. And on one of the days, it might have been the first Bible study that I went to, I was very shocked because during the prayer request time, they said, "All right, pastor's going to pray," and the pastor prayed, and he prayed, "All right, God, I pray that Ruth Bader Ginsburg, Supreme Court Justice, will die. I pray that," and he named a whole bunch of people that he wanted to die. And he said, "God, take care of them. They've made some bad decisions. They really are interpreting the Constitution not correctly. They're your enemies, so kill them." You know, and today is fine, tomorrow, but, you know, someday soon. Ruth Bader Ginsburg is still around. God appears to have not answered that prayer. But I was quite shocked to hear this. I'd never thought of this before. I heard recently, one of my siblings sent me a video of a preacher down in Arizona, I believe. And he's got his King James Bible. He's got a fundamentalist church. They've got the same sort of music that we do. If you went in there and went into this church, you would think, boy, this is a companion church of Straight Gate Church. People kind of look the same and sound the same. This sounds great. And then I actually started listening to what this man was saying in his sermon. And he said, "You know, some people say that God loves sodomites." He said, "I'll tell you what, I hate them." And he said, "Do you know what? I pray every night that every single one of them will die tonight and go to hell." I said, "Oh boy, this is, that's some strong meat." And then a little bit later in the video, he says, "And Barack Obama, I want him to die tonight and go to hell as well." And then he named a couple. Maybe Hillary was on the list. He had quite a list of people that he was praying would die and go to hell. And I believe was probably applying these imprecatory psalms and applying these Old Testament calls for vengeance from the Lord upon people that he perceived to be enemies of the Lord. And so when I was reading this about Shimei, reading this about David, I was thinking about the contrast to the attitude that David displayed with Shimei, which was still, for the Old Testament, a very merciful one considering. He would have, as the king, he probably would have been well within his rights to have the sons of Zeruiah step across the road and lop off his head. He would have absolutely been within his rights, but he showed mercy. And in fact, Shimei, even though he was eventually killed, was given every opportunity to not be killed. Solomon, perhaps in greater wisdom than David, said, here's what we're going to do. I'm not going to kill you for what you did to David. David said that he would not bring the sword to you for that. But you're going to have to stay in the city. And if you leave the city, your blood will be upon your head. He left the city. Solomon said, well, I gave you fair warning. And off went his head. So Shimei was eventually punished by Solomon, but he was not necessarily punished for the cursing and the stone throwing he did to David. But we see a mercy that David responded with. He did not return evil for evil. And in the Old Testament, that was mercy. And we see from these imprecatory psalms that his spirit was not one of love for his enemies, certainly. And I think you can see from that where I'm heading. But one of righteous anger and indignation. We, however, live under a new covenant. Because do you know what's interesting to think? All those people who are looking at the imprecations in the Old Testament, looking at the people that God said that he would have great vengeance on, perhaps applying them to our modern day, if we are not under the new covenant, then that vengeance belongs to pretty much everyone in this room. I don't know anyone here who is a practicing Jew. Okay? We are among the heathen, if that's the case. But instead, God has expanded the tent. He's opened wide. He has the new covenant in which we are covered if we accept it by the blood of Jesus Christ. And in fact, as we heard this morning, that call goes out to all. God is not willing that any should perish. God calls all to repentance. And so we should be thankful that we live under the new covenant. And under the new covenant, because all are called to repentance, all have the opportunity, I believe, to repent, all are given the possibility to repent, we have a slightly different way, I believe, of looking at our enemies. Now, if we think about examples from the New Testament, the two that I would think of, perhaps, and perhaps the two that you would think of, are Stephen and Jesus, right? And what do we see in both cases? What do we see as an attitude towards their enemies? Did Stephen have very real enemies? I'd say if they're stoning you, they're a fairly real enemy. If they're putting you to death via stoning, they are a real enemy. And Stephen had real enemies. And what was his reaction towards those real enemies? Stephen said, all right, let me turn to it. In chapter 7, verse 60, well, we'll go back to verse 59 for context. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And we know with Jesus as well, if we turn to Luke chapter 23, verse 34, that Jesus, who had real enemies, enemies who wished to put him to death and eventually did put him to death. And Jesus said to the people about the people who crucified them, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is all in keeping with the command that we are given towards our enemies, that our attitude ought to be towards our enemies. We read in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Now again, what we see here with David is a man who had mercy towards his enemies. And yet, he did not love them. It's certainly safe to say that he did not love Shimei. He did not love the people who had done hurt to him. He loved Absalom, who had done far more hurt to him than Shimei, which is an interesting thing to note. But he did not love Shimei. But we see what Jesus' command is to us. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth the rain on the just and the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. We ought to be perfect in our love for our enemies. Notice what we ought to be praying for. We ought to be blessing them that curse you. When Shimei cursed David, I do not believe that David had the Holy Spirit power to bless, which is why we see some of this in imprecatory psalms. I don't know the exact extent to which he had the spiritual ability to do right in that situation. But I know one thing for certain. We do have the ability to bless those that curse us. Not in our own flesh, not in our own strength, but we do have that ability because we have the Spirit of God and because we are commanded to bless them that curse us. And we would not be commanded to do it if we had not been given the power to do so. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. Pray for them. Not pray that their teeth be broken. Not pray that their children be fatherless, but pray for them. And why do we pray for them? Well, I think we can see, especially in the story of Stephen, why that is so. Because as we know, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our enemies are principalities and powers. And each and every person who sets themselves up as an enemy against us could, but with the same power of God that brought us to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, be our brother in an almost indiscernibly short period of time. We see with Stephen a man who said, "Lay not this sin to their charge," and then he went to sleep. He did not call down the curses of God on all these people who were consenting unto his death. And again, I think you might be able to see where I'm going. And guess what? The Lord answered his prayer and brought one of those enemies, perhaps more, but at least one, to him and made him a mighty man of God that he might carry out more than Stephen was able to do the work of God in the world, in the Apostle Paul, who in observing Saul or in observing Stephen and seeing the grace by with which he prayed for his persecutors, I believe that that was part of the seed that was sown in his heart that eventually led him to Christ. And we know that each of the people who surround us, each of the people who treat us ill, if they are unsaved and they are simply antagonistic to the cause of Christ, have every opportunity available to them to turn and repent because of the call of Jesus Christ and become our brothers and sisters in arms in short order. Which is why we love them, we pray for them, we bless them, and we do good to them. Let's turn quickly to Romans chapter 12, verse 19 through 29. Oh, do I have the wrong reference here? I sure do. 9 through 19. There we go. I think that's, it's 21. I wrote the wrong number. Let's go 19 through 21. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." We read a little bit earlier in this chapter, in verse 14. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Now, this is the call that we are given as Christians. And it's not simply to those that are antagonistic to the gospel. Certainly with those who persecute us, that is the call. To turn the other cheek, not to return evil for evil, but in fact, and not simply to have mercy and not return evil for evil, but just keep a bit of neutrality, but to positively return good for evil, to demonstrate the love of God, who just as we did evil for him and towards him, and yet he died for us, even as we have done so much to him, and yet he in his mercy and grace sacrificed everything for us, that we ought so to return good for evil to those that surround us. But it also has to do with family members, with friends, with co-workers, with members of the church who do evil to us. Now, in researching this and reviewing this, there were some commentators who said, well, the imprecations still exist, and they pointed to Ananias and Sapphira. They pointed to various other things throughout Acts, and they pointed to Paul and Alexander, the coppersmith, saying that there were times in which there were imprecations made. Now, I don't interpret that exactly as they do. I believe that in all those cases, that was simply Peter in some cases and other disciples who were simply notifying all the people that punishment was coming, that judgment was coming, and that there was not a desire necessarily that in the same way that David had towards that these people would be harmed. I don't interpret it the same way. I believe instead that our reaction towards the people who do ill to us, who do evil to us, from the great, the area of the great, to the area of the small, is to be the same. It is to be one of love, and to the extent that we are given the opportunity and given the ability, the opportunity, the chance to show that love in real, tangible ways to those other people. Now you might say, James, after what I heard earlier, it's easy for you to say. The worst thing that happened to you is when you were 10, somebody put you on an iron picket fence. You don't know the sorts of things that have happened to me. And I don't. I'm sure that most of you have had far worse things happen to you than have happened to me. And yet, has any of you ever been stoned to death? I'm looking around the room and I'm going to guess no. Has any of you ever been scourged with your back being completely, the skin being removed with a whip? Have you ever had the sorts of persecution that Jesus had? Have you ever had the feeling of the separation from God the Father because of the sin of all of humanity? Well, I would say no. I think I'm safe in saying no. And so even though you might say, well, it's easy for you to say, and it is. It is easy for me to say, and I will say that even that being the case, I have often struggled myself in this area. And generally, I will say that my struggles in this area have more often been about the ills done to other people. The imprecations I'm more likely to call down are on people who have mistreated people that I care about rather than me, because again, people haven't done that much that was evil to me. And so this was, even as easy it is for me to say, I myself have struggled in this area. So whatever struggles that you have had, whatever enemies that you have had, whatever has been done to you, it's not me who tells you to love your enemies. And it's not me who makes that a command. That is from Jesus Christ, who himself had the greatest experience of loving his enemies and showing that love that the world has ever known, that the world has ever seen. And so, each one of us is so called. Each one of us is so commanded. Each one of us is so empowered. God gives us grace. As he gave Stephen, as he himself experienced, God, that same spirit that was in Stephen, is in us. Now, again, that doesn't mean that it is operating with the same power, perhaps, because we may have erected all manner of impediments to it. But we have the same power to love, to forgive, to do good to them that do evil to us, as Stephen did. We have the same power to not say, let his hoar head be brought down to the grave in blood, but to say, the Lord bless him. Not simply the do not punish him right now, but I pray blessing on that man. And if that man has need, I will fill it. If that man comes to me with some need for food or shelter or water, to the best of my ability, I will do it for him. Even if he is cursing me all the while, as he asks for that need, I will continue to bless him. Now, why is this so important? This is so important because, as we heard earlier, we know that it is possible for a human being to not return evil for evil. David, despite being a man who was a man after God's own heart, was not the only example in Scripture of people who had evil done to them and did not return evil for that evil. There are many examples of people who could have been excused, perhaps, in our worldly, carnal understanding for saying, yes, I'm going to execute great vengeance on you. But we know from the Old Testament that vengeance belongs unto the Lord. So there were others who said, there were people from the Old Testament and elsewhere, and perhaps we know people who say, vengeance is the Lord's. My father used to speak of an acquaintance of his who, upon hearing that some person who was antagonistic to him had something bad happen to him, would say, God got him, with an air of quiet delight. We each know, perhaps, areas in our own life where we have had that same attitude, in which we have been beset by Shimei's. We have beset with people who are antagonistic either to us personally, towards our mission, or towards both. Now, the people that are antagonistic to us are generally the sorts of people who maybe see us in the neighborhood and come up to us and say, I don't like what you're doing in this neighborhood, spreading this Christianity. Perhaps the worst we have to take for it is tongue lashing. We know in other parts of this world, in Pakistan and elsewhere, our brothers and sisters are dealing with antagonism in the forms of bombs and swords and guns and jail cells and great, great persecution. We know that this exists in various other parts of the world, and perhaps that is in our future, we do not know. But at the present, we each know that there are people that are antagonistic both to what we are doing and the God that we serve, or perhaps antagonistic to us personally. And how difficult is it to pray for those people? It's very difficult. If you asked me what I thought should happen to ISIS, I'll tell you what, if I wasn't being careful or being guarded, I would probably say, well, do we have a couple of nukes laying around that we're not using? I've thought about, hey, maybe we got some smallpox somewhere that we can send over there. Let's really wipe a lot of these people out. They hate us anyway. Let's do that. That's the sort of fleshly desire that creeps into our heart when it comes to our enemies. And again, would such punishment on people that are murdering Christians be condign, as it were? Would the punishment fit the crime? Certainly. And perhaps if I was being, in my own view, a little more holy, I would say, well, I won't be the one to launch any nukes. Thankfully, I've not been given the nuclear football. I don't have access to that, in case anyone was wondering. There's no briefcase that's ever been handcuffed to my wrist. But perhaps I would say, well, I just hope that God gets them. I just hope that God goes in there and really takes them out. And in a painful way, in a horrible way, in a way that answers the blood of the Christian martyrs that is crying from the ground. I hope that God really, really punishes them deeply. And yet, what is our command? For ISIS? For the person who yells at us on the street? From the relative who says, I don't want to hear any more of that Christian stuff? For the coworker who says, why are you living this way? It's silliness. It's foolish. Why would you do that? Tries to turn us to wickedness. What we ought to be is loving. That is what God has called us to do. And if we love that person, if we love our enemies, then what we will want for them is to be forgiven. Think about how unusual that is, how absolutely incomprehensible that is to a non-spirit-filled mind, to a mind that's carnal. It's beyond thinking. Again, we live in a society that believes in vengeance very strongly, that exalts vengeance and exalts as virtue, at most, a refusal to engage in vengeance. And yet God calls more from us. He expects more from us. I was very touched a while ago to see the example of the young man, I believe it was in South Carolina, probably close to a year ago, who went in to a Bible study and sat for, I believe, close to an hour in this Bible study. They prayed for him, from what I understand. He shared in their Bible study and then opened fire and killed many of these people. And days later, when he was arraigned for his criminal trial, taken into, he was in custody and they arraigned him, many of the victims' family members, perhaps very shortly after funerals, came and spoke of forgiveness and spoke to him about a possibility of him receiving forgiveness from the Lord. Now, I found that very touching because it's so outside my own fleshly understanding, my own fleshly impulses, which is to say, I hope they fry him. I hope they get him. Look at what he's done. Look at the evil that he has wreaked upon my brothers and sisters. And yet, that is not what we are called to do. Those people were an example, like Stephen, I believe, like Jesus, like so many others throughout Scripture, of the requirement that we love those who hate us. That our thoughts towards specific enemies who have done us hurt is not, let their teeth be broken, let their children be fatherless. But is that I pray that they will receive the greatest blessing that any human being could ever receive. The blessing of salvation. The blessing of a call to repentance that is answered in their heart. The great blessing of an opportunity to turn and to serve the Lord in fellowship with us. That is the sort of radical love that we are called to exhibit. It's something that's not possible in the world. It's not possible in our own flesh. And so I hope that each one of us does what I was doing when I was preparing for this sermon and really evaluating what our attitude is towards our enemies, towards the people that we dislike or that dislike us, the people that have, for good reason or for bad reason or for no reason, done harm to us. What is our attitude towards them? And I think just of, as an example, when I was thinking about this, I thought, what was my reaction to the person who was too slow to turn right on a red light today? It was not, God, I hope you'll bless that person. I don't know anything about them. I was like, I can't believe the drivers they allow on these roads. It's, you know, that's not the sort of attitude that we ought to have towards somebody of such a minor inconvenience. Nor is it even the reaction that we ought to have to somebody who does the gravest sin against us. God is in control. God is not mocked. We can rest assured of that. The people that harm us and do evil to us, if they do not repent, God will punish them severely. We know this. And yet we know that for every sin against us, the sins that we committed against God were far more scarlet. The forgiveness that we received was far greater. And so our attitude ought to be towards everyone surrounding us, the people that have done us hurt, the people perhaps who have thrown stones at us when we are at our lowest ebb, who have cursed our name for no reason. Our reaction ought to be love. Our reaction ought to be blessing, as it was for Christ, so let it be with us. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, I thank you for your great forgiveness of us and your great love of us. Lord, each person in this room deserves nothing more than an eternity in hell, myself very much included. Lord, I do not receive any of the good things that you have given to me because of the great sins that I have committed against you. Lord, that goes for every person in this room, and yet you reached out to us as we heard this morning. You pursued us. Even when we were committing this great evil against you, you pursued us, you called us, you gave us the possibility of repentance, you gave us the power to walk in your pathway. And Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, because we have been forgiven much, Lord, I pray that you would give us forgiving spirits. And not simply a spirit of forgiveness. Lord, not simply a spirit of not ourselves reacting in anger. Lord, but I pray that you would give us a spirit of love, even in the face of ill use, even in the face of hatred, even in the face of persecution. Lord, you would not have commanded us to love our enemies if we would not have enemies. And you would not have commanded us to love our enemies if you had not also given us the power to love as you have loved, as you loved us when we were your enemies. As you love each one of those people who are perhaps today our enemies, you died for them as you died for us. And Lord, I pray that you would give us a loving spirit, a spirit that seeks the best, that seeks to bless the people that have done ill to us, that, Lord, our love might be a testimony of your love and the love, the great love that you offer to all that seek you and hear your call. We pray these things in your name. Amen.